If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. As we continue on in our series, I Love My Church, we've been over the last 2 months investigating some of the New Testament pictures of the church. We've been looking at the idea of being the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building that he's building according to Peter and his explanation of how he saw the church. And then we've been looking at some of the things the church ought to be doing. And we saw not only what it looks like, but what its actions ought to be like. And we've been studying several messages on worship and what that looks like. We preached a message on evangelism and sharing the gospel. Remember, Jesus says that one of the most dangerous prayers in the Bible is when he says, pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. And that's our calling. And, of course, we're the answer to that prayer. We looked at missions and talked about that a little bit. We had last week a presentation of our mission team, and you see a little bit of how the church in action and serving. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we've seen how the church ought to model the ministry of Jesus and be about the business of serving. This past month, we went back over this with our men this morning in our men's meeting and talked about all the different things the Lord's been allowing us to do, even as of yesterday, being able to serve someone in our community and try to bless them with a handicap ramp and such. And so God is using us to serve, and so we model him in that. I think God honors that when we do it that way. And so this morning we want to continue on with this idea, looking at one of the more familiar passages of Scripture in the Gospels, and that is the Gospel account in Matthew 28. We see the resurrection story of Jesus, and then we see what follows after that being his appearance to his disciples, in which he commissions them for service in the kingdom. And many times it's referred to as the Great Commission. This isn't the only place we see the mention of it. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. We see a mention of it in Luke's account. We see a little bit about it in Acts chapter 1 as well. You depends on who you ask how many times you see it around. But this is the most prominent passage in which Jesus proclaims to the church its ultimate mission, what the church ought to be about. And many times you'll hear people say, well, let me go pray about something. Well, this isn't one of those things you pray about. This is one of those things you live out, and you just acknowledge that the mission of the church is to make disciples. If you will read the text with me in just a moment, you'll see that in this text of Scripture, what we find is that there is one primary imperative, and there are numerous participles along the way for all my English people in here today. Nonetheless, the imperatives mean that's the stuff you ought to do. That's the things that you ought to be about the business of doing. And the one imperative is to make disciples. And that's the mission of the church as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as we've been considering all of these things, there's so much in this particular text. We're just going to take some time and begin to dig into it a little bit this morning. We won't get very far, I can assure you, and then we'll continue on with it as time permits in the next week or so ahead. But we want to look at this, and there's one other passage the Lord's laid on my heart that I want to share with you about the church before we move on, okay? And so endure a little bit longer, okay? And I think God will be blessed in that. As we look at this, let's read the text this morning before we begin so that you get a feel for what Jesus is saying. Matthew 28, verse 16 says these words, and then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Final words are powerful words, and we see that here from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider this morning this commission that the Lord has given us to go and make disciples, it made me think back to my trip the other week to Boston. And I went for the second time to a place I had visited for the first time last year, and that was we went to the Charlestown Naval Yard, and we got to see the USS Constitution. Ronald was so excited about this, by the way. Nothing else in Boston mattered but an old beat-up naval ship. But anyway, when we even mentioned the reality we could go visit this, he said, I'm on to go. I'm game, man. I want to go. And so we made the hike up the Freedom Trail, and we saw all the sights and various things. And eventually it lands you there at this this ship. This ship is pretty interesting to watch. When I saw it last year, it was in the same harbor there. Beside it was a modern-day U.S. naval vessel, and they were sitting in kind of in two different opposite bays. It was a very interesting contrast in the styles of the ships. The USS Constitution is a ship that was commissioned to be built in 1794, okay? So it's a little bit older, shall we say. It's a wooden vessel, three big old masts sticking up in the air and all this, and compare that to the old steel-looking vessel sitting beside it. It was pretty impressive, a little bit underwhelming maybe in its size, but in its day, it was a pretty awesome war vessel. As a matter of fact, that ship was nicknamed Old Ironsides, and so it was George Washington who gave it its name. It would be later, about a decade into its commissioning, that it would be most prominent in the War of 1812, where over the course of that period of time, it would defeat five British warships, and never would it be able to not get back into its safe harbor. And so it's pretty famous. If you get on the boat, it's a boat that was known as a 44-gun ship, and many times they would take more than 50 cannons with them, and we get to see replicas of those cannons sitting there. Basically, it's like what you see in the movies. I mean, it's a wooden ship with a hole in the side, and some poor dude had to light the fuse, man. I don't know how it went down. I'm not sure how that really looked in the real world, but I can only imagine the type of men that would have done that kind of a thing. Even for a short guy like me, you have to kind of duck down under the beams in the boat. It's so low and squatty, it doesn't look massive at all. But from its very beginning, it had an architect who designed it there in Boston. And that architect only designed it to be a battleship. That's what it was made to be. It wasn't made to be a cruise ship. It wasn't made to be a vessel that you just take out and go fishing on. It was built to be a battleship. It was made not for comfort. It was made for war. But what's interesting now is that when you go to Boston like we did the other week, the first thing you do in order to go see this former battleship is you walk through the gift shop. Because now it's no longer a battleship, it's a tourist attraction. You walk in, they stamp your hand, they look at your ID, and you walk through a gift shop in which you can buy books about the ship, you can read stories about the ship, you can take pictures of the ship, or you can be like Rachel, and you can just sleep outside on a park bench like a homeless person because she didn't have her ID, so she couldn't get on the ship. But nonetheless, it's a tourist attraction now. It's got active duty men and women who serve there at the ship. It is the oldest commissioned warship in the world that is still afloat. Now, there's another one that's a little bit older, but it's in a dry dock. This one's still floating on its own. It's an amazing thing to look at, but all you're doing is you're looking at its past. You're looking at what it used to be. You're looking at all the battles that it used to wage. And now it's simply a photo opportunity for people like us who've never seen it before. Here's my fear, is that when we read the passage in Matthew chapter 28, what we see is our Lord is calling the church to battle. The Lord has not called the church to be a tourist stop. He's called the church to be a battle station. He's calling us to wage war with an enemy that is more fierce than we've ever faced before. He's calling us to carry out His word and His will and His gospel, which is a most holy and righteous mission. It's our Lord who is calling the church to be more than what the church looks like today. We've watered down the Great Commission to call it a suggestion, or in many cases, the Great Omission, because we don't do the one thing He said do, which was make disciples. And if we're not careful, we'll be a bunch of people that gather together in a sacred building with sacred cows who are trying to please the people that visit it versus pleasing the one who died for it. The church is called to battle. And we've got too many churches today and pastors today that won't preach what Jesus said it was about. He looked at 11 men on a hillside in Galilee that was a motley crew if there'd ever been one. You got ex-fishermen, ex-tax collectors, ex-guys who don't know what they're doing other than following Jesus, and they're scared and they're intimidated and they don't know what's coming next, and He lays on them the greatest commission of all time. And He says, guys, your job is to go make disciples, and I'm leaving. And today, thousands of years later, we're the beneficiaries of those men on that hillside who took the message literally. And they realize that there's a kingdom of God at war with the kingdom of the devil, and yet those kingdoms are opposing, clashing world views, and the gospel must penetrate the darkness. Listen, we need the mentality again that we're at war. No, I'm not talking about people aren't the enemy. I'm talking about that devil himself is the enemy. The devil wants the church to remain silent. He doesn't care if you set a gift shop up on the outside or not, as long as the people that are coming in here aren't changed for the gospel. When we went to Boston, we walked around to the old North Church, which I saw last year as well, and now you can't even go in the building without paying them $8 to go walk around in the old decrepit building and look at where old people have once sat. Listen, I got a graveyard over there. You're free to walk in that all you want. You can go look at all the dead Christians you want to look at. What I'm talking about is this is a church that ought to be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still meet in that church. But now I guess to pay the bills and paint the walls and do whatever else, they make people like you pay to go look at them. I wonder how many people get saved at the old North Church anymore. That's what would matter to me. That's what would stand out to me is, are they making disciples? Because you know what? That's the one thing 2,000 years ago Jesus said we ought to be doing. And if we're not doing it, we're not doing the right thing. You see why we're not going to get very far in this passage. Jesus says in the text, look back with me in verse 16, Matthew 28. It lays the scene out for us. And here's what I want us to do. I'm going to just kind of make one point today, and it's this. And that is that we're going to look at some of the features over the next few weeks as we gather. We want to see the features of the Great Commission, okay? And the first feature I want you to notice about this is the foundation of the Great Commission. Listen, if verse 16, 17, and 18 are not true, then verse 19 and 20 don't matter for anything. If what Jesus proclaims in verse 18 is not accurate and true, then nothing that's said following that matters, and you just go home and do what you want to on Sunday afternoon. But if verse 18 is true, it is the foundation of everything that the church is built on. Verse 16 is the passage, and we never read this, by the way. We only get to verse 18 and run off. You know, we never read 16 and 17, but look at what happens. The Bible says here that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some what? Doubted. Yeah, some doubted. And then it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I want you just to walk with me through these few verses, all right? Verse 16 says that they went away. Verse 16 tells us the 11 had went away. There were 12. Judas has now committed suicide. He's no longer in the group. We know in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and 2, that we'll see the church comes together and appoints another apostle there that'll join these 12 disciples. But Judas is no longer there. We don't know exactly how much time has transpired between the resurrection of Christ and this meeting. There's all kinds of debate about how long it could be. All I know is it was long enough for Jesus to get out of the tomb, and it was long enough for him to get to where they were. And the Bible says that somewhere along the way, if you read the Gospels, he had told them that's where he would be at. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the mountain is. It says he tells them where to go, and they weren't lost. And they got there. And the scripture says, so they went, these 11 men went away into Galilee. They were obedient to their Lord, and they were doing what he had said for them to do. Now, I can't imagine the conversation that day. Many of these guys were understanding fully that Jesus had died. They knew that he had been buried. I believe that probably the resurrection appearances had happened at some point where he met them there behind closed doors in the upper room. They've seen him, whatever else, but their minds were spinning. Because they're trying to take this all in. These were humans just like us. These were regular guys, and they're trying to fill it all in their minds and say, what are the implications of what he's asking us to do? This God who now has been raised from the dead, and he's leaving, and he's leaving us here, but yet he's sending us his Spirit. How do we work all this out? They're scared. They're like us. They don't know. And the Bible says, but even then they went, and they said, we're just going to be obedient. Sometimes we don't know the way, we can't see the way clearly, but when Jesus tells us to do it, should this not be the model of our lives? to just say, Lord, I'm going to obey. Lord, I don't fully know how this will work out. God, I don't know how me going there is an answer to what you're asking me to do, but I'm going to do it. And if we do this, I believe that we see the model of the pictures of the gospel here, that this is what we do. We respond in faith and trust, and that's what these men did. The Bible says they went to a mountain which Jesus had appointed or designated for them. Listen, Jesus oftentimes, as I've studied the scriptures, Jesus often uses the location of a mountain for some significant things. And you can go back to the Old Testament even, and you see all the imageries of the mountains. And I realize geographically it was pretty easy back then to do that. But it says here in the text that they go to a mountain. And I just in the Gospel of Matthew itself, I've got some verses I'm going to pop on the screen for you this morning. I want you to notice some of the ways in which in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was involved in mountains in his ministry. Number one, I'd say to you, his temptation. The temptation that we all are so familiar with, where he faces the devil there in the desert, it concluded on a mountain. If you've got your pens, you know, you may want to write these verses down for study this week. His temptation concluded on a mountain. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 says this, "And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away with you, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." One of the most significant moments in the beginning of Jesus' ministry started where? On a mountain. It says also in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the very next chapter, that the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached took place on a mountain. It's called the Sermon on the what? The Mount. Yeah, there you go. Some of y'all, I got a New Testament. I've seen that before. Right, yeah, the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached took place on a mountain. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he did what? He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he began to teach them the Beatitudes." Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, one of my favorite passages of scripture, verse 1 tells us that he was transfigured before his disciples on a mountain. The glory of God fell on him on a mountain, and so they saw him like they'd never seen him before. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led him up on a high mountain by themselves. He withdrew from the 12, took these men and said, 'Men, I want you to see something nobody else is going to see.'" And the Bible describes Peter wants to have a worship service for everybody on the mountain that day. Y'all read that text. Peter goes, "Man, let's build Elijah an altar. We'll build Jesus an altar. Whoever else, we'll build them an altar. We'll worship." Because whatever Jesus looked like, Peter saw it and he said, "I can't get over it." We won't read the entire passages, but in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives one of his end times discourses from a mountain. It's called the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, and it's there that he predicted the end of time and how things would be, and he sits his disciples with him. In these significant moments in Jesus' ministry, there's something about the mountain. And finally, we get to Matthew 28, and guess where his disciples are meeting him at for his final words with them? On a mountain. We shouldn't be surprised by this. The text can read it as a hillside. Some would say mountain. And I'll tell you the difference is if you live in North Carolina, you think you've seen mountains. A few years ago, I had a chance to go to Alaska. I saw mountains in Alaska. What's in North Carolina is a hillside compared to what is in Alaska. I stood in awe of looking at the mountain ranges, and I've never been out to the Rockies and all that stuff. I know they're large as well, but I said, "Man, I've been to a mountain." They said, "You ever been to a mountain?" "Oh, I've been to a mountain." No, I've been to like a hillside in North Carolina compared to what I witnessed and saw and was able to hike on in Alaska. It doesn't matter. The point is Jesus gathers these men to an isolated place, and he begins to share with them his final words. He goes up on the mountain. The Bible says in verse 16 that they went to the place he appointed. Verse 17, and when they saw him, when they saw him. Now understand with me, put yourself in the context of what's happening. The one that they're looking at is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the one that they're seeing. It's not the beaten, the battered, the flesh torn from his back, the one with the scars on his brow. This is not the one that's still covered in blood. This is not the one who has been left for dead hanging on a cross. No, when they saw him, they went there and they believed that he would be there. And they literally laid their eyes on the bodily resurrected Lord. and they were convinced of who he was. Friends, that ought to testify to us today about the validity of the resurrection and its reality. Because here were men who were frail and fragile and whatever else, and they could not comprehend fully what God was asking them to do at the moment, but they knew one thing, they saw him. He was not some ghost, he was not some phantom. They fully understand this is Jesus. And look at their response, verse 17. And it says, and when they saw him, they what? They worshiped him, but then it says, but some doubted. Now, some will try to make the case that there were lots of people at this scene. Some will make the case there were some 500 people there, some many, I don't know. I'm more convinced as I read the text and have studied it, I think it's the 11. I think it's Jesus with the 11. I think he's gathered his men. I'm just not convinced by the other arguments. And I think he's sitting there with these final guys, his final words, and he says, men, this is what you got to do. You got to go make disciples. And the Bible says here, that means to me even a weightier statement that out of the 11, there were many who worshiped, and there were also some who doubted. What does that mean? Well, as we think about it, I want you to notice a couple of things, these two responses. We see the two responses of the men. We see the two responses of Jesus. Their response was worship and doubt. His response was, number one, he accepted their worship, right? He accepted their worship. We don't see in the text where Jesus goes, oh, no, don't worship me. Don't do that. I'm not worthy of worship. No. He accepts fully their worship. Same thing happens in the book of Revelation. He accepts worship. What does that mean? It means that he knows he's God, right? He knows he's God. Because if he wasn't, God, then he would say, man, you don't need to worship me. But instead, he accepts their worship. These men were overwhelmed by what they were seeing. The journey there may have been a lot of conversation, but when Jesus shows up, every mouth was shut, and people, I believe, were on their faces, and they were worshiping the risen Lord Jesus. But then the Bible says, but some doubted. Now, that's an interesting word, because if you look at it in the scripture, there's only a couple of places this term is used. And this word doesn't refer to unbelief. This word refers to the idea of hesitation, is what it means. I mentioned that to you last week. To have this unbelief was one in which they were overwhelmed by what they were seeing. These men were trying to take it all in and to make sense out of this supernatural event. It just means they were kind of pausing. You know, you would say something like that where you are overwhelmed. You say, man, let me let this sink in for a minute. That's what that means. And here's why I know that's what it means, is because as a result of this meeting, these men didn't run away from Jesus. These men were fully following Jesus. They were fully devoted followers to the point where by the time we get to the book of Acts, their lives are so radically shaped and changed by seeing the resurrected Lord that they're willing to die for their belief in him. Yeah. You see, Jesus accepted their worship, but notice this, Jesus didn't reject their doubts. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew where they were coming from. He knew everything about them. But I want you to see this. Some of you are like this sometimes. I mean, listen, as believers, we can begin to doubt. We can begin to have those moments where our faith gets rattled a little bit. But look at how Jesus responds to doubt. Look at verse 18. What does it say? And then Jesus came to them, and then what does he do? And he what? He spoke. You know what gets rid of doubt? God's word. Jesus doesn't come to them and say, here, read this latest book by the famous preacher that's on TV. He didn't say that. He didn't come to them and stroke their ego. He didn't come to them and throw a little money their way. It says that Jesus spoke to them. He knew their doubt. He knew their fear. He knew their struggles. He knows yours. And it's his word that eliminates doubt. It was the word of God and the vision of him that changed everything. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's what that means. Those men were blessed because they had seen the empty tomb and they had seen the resurrected Lord, but we haven't seen it yet, but there's coming a day. These words are a promise from God himself that we will see him as he really is. We'll see the same Jesus that they saw. We'll be so overwhelmed by the same Lord that they worship. And listen, in this day and time, some of us still doubt. Well, that puts you in good company, because some of the 11 men that were closest to him still struggled even after the resurrection. But it was his word, him speaking, that changed everything for them, because here's why. These men understood that if verse 18 was true, then everything else was true. The scripture says Jesus came to them. He once again proved that he was good for his word. You know, Jesus had told them, hey, go to this mountain and wait for me. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't showed up? You know, he had to get an Uber. You know, he was late, something like that. You know, man, guys running around. No, that would have been horrible. No, Jesus showed up. He's good for his word. They went to where he had designated. He went and he met him. He gave him his final instructions. And then I want you to see this, that it says he came to them. I think about this as I reflect on this passage, that the same Jesus who came from heaven to earth at the incarnation is the same Jesus who came to his disciples following the resurrection. And this is the same Jesus who will come again as he said that he would for his church. He's coming. He's coming for us. And then we see this passage beginning to unfold here as Jesus addresses their doubts. It says he came and spoke to them and he said these words, this statement. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the foundation of the Great Commission. If this isn't true, nothing else really matters. Nothing else, he says, teaching, baptizing, going, making disciples, none of it matters if he didn't have the authority to send us. But the Bible declares here that he says, all authority has been given to me. Your King James Bible will say, all power has been given to me. The word means all liberty, freedom to act has been given to me. This is just not potential in Christ. This is actual. Does that make a, do you see the distinction there? This is not, I could do something. This is him saying, I have the power to, in actuality, do something in this world. It can mean he has jurisdiction of this world. We use a theological term. We call it the sovereignty of God. That Jesus is saying, all authority, all power rests in me. Which poses two questions that I want to answer for you this morning, that come to my mind and probably in yours. Number one, how broad is this authority, right? If you're running from the law, you want to know how far, how broad is his jurisdiction? How broad is his authority? If I get across the line like the Dukes of Hazzard, if I just get across the line, you thought to yourself, how could the Dukes of Hazzard ever get brought up in a sermon on the Great Commission? But if I could just outrun Boss Hogg one last time, right? Y'all know where I grew up at. How broad is his authority? But secondly, who gives him this authority? Now let's look at this first point. How broad is the authority of God? The Bible makes it clear here that all authority has been given to him. His authority is as broad as you can possibly imagine, even more than our finite minds can comprehend. Poets and pastors alike have put it this way. I believe that Jesus this morning, if he were to walk in this place, could point his finger at anything he wanted to and say, this is mine. There's nowhere in God's green earth that he could not stand on and without saying, this is mine and you are mine and this building is mine and this community is mine and this creation is mine and this pastor is mine. Everything is under his authority. That's what he declares. It's as broad as we can humanly possibly imagine. And now, people in our world today are fighting for power and authority. There's differences in power and authority, right? Power sometimes is the idea that, you know, you've just got strength or you've got skill or you've got whatever else. But then sometimes there's little weak guys that have authority, right? I mean, like the referees at a basketball game, you know what I'm saying? They can't dunk, they can hardly run up to court, but they got a whistle. That's a man with authority, you know what I'm talking about? There's a difference, right? But there's people all over the world today that are clamoring for power and authority, and they want to lord it over folks and in political realms and things such as that. But no one has more authority than Jesus has. All this world is his. How broad is his authority? It's as broad as we could possibly imagine. The scripture declares for us several ways that Jesus has authority. I want you to look at them with me this morning. You'll have the scriptures to correspond. Number one, I'd say to you, and this is not exhaustive at all. This is just me just dipping in the well of the Bible this morning, okay? Number one, he's got the authority to forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of scripture, Jesus heals a paralyzed man who's being lowered down through the roof of a house. Y'all remember that story? And the people are upset, and the Pharisees and the different ones are mad because he's healing on the Sabbath and doing all this kind of stuff. And Jesus makes this response in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Power on earth to forgive sins. He looks to the paralyzed man and says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And the Bible says that man got up his bed and rolled out. He left. Which was a sign that Jesus is saying, I have the authority to forgive sin. No one else can forgive sin but him. Secondly, I'd say to you, he has the authority to mediate on our behalf with the Father. You don't have to come through me to get to God, but you do have to come through Jesus to get to the Father. Amen? The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's Christ who stands alone and says, I have the authority to intervene and to intercede on your behalf with the Father. Thirdly, he has the authority to send the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, a lot has been said about this, but in John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus says, I have the authority to tell the Father that when we're going to exchange places, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the Spirit of God is going to now indwell the church, which is made up of the people of God. And he says, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And guess what the Spirit do? It'll testify of me. The Holy Spirit will never say anything contradictory to the essence and nature and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Spirit's going to say the truth. He's a Spirit of truth. He's going to speak the truth about me. Jesus, I've got the authority to do that. You can't call the Spirit down. You can't forgive sin. You can't mediate on my behalf with the Father, but Jesus can. Fourthly, he has the authority to open the hearts and minds of his people. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 says, and he opened their understanding that they might what? Comprehend the Scriptures. You know who cracks open that old hard skull of yours sometimes? That ain't me. It's the Spirit of God working through Jesus. It's Jesus saying, I'm going to give you the ability to open your mind to understand the truth. Fifthly, he has the authority to reveal the Father. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, he says, for the believer, for the child of God, you want to know more about my Father, you'll know more about me, and I'll reveal the Father to you. He has the authority to do that. No one knows the Father like the Son. He has the authority to give eternal life to those whom he chooses. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. If you're trying to find eternal life in some other source, you won't find it. It's him alone who gives eternal life. It's Jesus alone who has the authority to grant it. Finally, I'll just share this last one. He has the authority to raise us up on the last day. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 40, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If your hope is built on anything less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, as the old hymn writer would say, you've missed it, because he alone has all authority. That's how broad, how wide his authority is. These passages remind us that there is no force in all of God's creation that Jesus is not sovereign over. There's no sin, there's no sinner, there's no closed mind, there's no hard heart, there's no devil's scheme, not even death itself can stop our powerful, sovereign, matchless, authoritative Lord from accomplishing his purpose for the church, which is go make disciples. And when he looks to the church and says this, he's declaring it as one who says all authority, as broad as you can imagine, is mine. Man, a number of years ago, it's been a long time, and I try to forget it, but it haunts me to this day. I'm joking. It's not that big a deal, but I can't get it out of my mind. I came home from a VBS meeting one night at another church I was serving at, and it was late at night. I came home. All the lights on the yard are on. Every floodlight's on. Every outside light's on. Every light in the house is on. It's dark. It's probably 9:30 at night, summertime. leading up springtime, really. And I look when I get out of my truck, and there's a lady sitting on my front steps. I don't know who this woman is. Never seen her before in my life. I get into the house, and Mindy, I said, Mindy, is everything all right? Like, you know, every light's on in the yard, and there's a woman on my front steps that I don't know. And Mindy's kind of frazzled a little bit by the whole scenario. She's beginning to reveal everything to me, tell me what happened. And she said, well, I really don't know. Lillian was little at the time. She was a little baby. Mindy got her to bed. And the door, this lady's beating on our door. Well, come to find out, the lady had been in a van with her boyfriend or whatever he was. And in the midst of this, she claimed he was trying to take her somewhere. Or do something. I don't know what happened. She jumped out of the van in my front yard. I mean, rolled out of the van, like hit the ditch like, you know, old school, man. I mean, like a stunt man. And she looked like it, too, when I got there. Mindy done gave her something to drink. She's drinking a bottle of water. I said, well, I'll go out here and talk to this one for a minute and see what's going on. Well, her boyfriend was still mad about the whole scenario. And you could hear him making the rounds coming around the block. And she'd go, yeah, that's him. He's coming back. I was like, well, you know, you want to go with him? Because I don't want you staying here, you know. And she said, he'd come. And I don't know why he must have been on something as well, because he couldn't figure out where she was. I'm the only house in Epsom with every light on, right? And I'm on the front porch with his girlfriend. I'm thinking, this is not going in well. And so I said, this is crazy. So she go, oh, there he goes. And you hear the old van, it ain't had a muffler in years. Barrr, he's, you know, hammering down, coming around the block. I said, oh, my goodness, I got to get this out of here. I got to get her out of my yard, man. You, woman, you got to go somewhere. So I'm asking her where she's from. She's telling me. I said, well, listen, let me call the police and see what's going to happen. She said, well, yeah. I mean, she said, he's probably hurting. I said, what do you mean he's hurting? She said, well, I stabbed him. I said, oh, that's a minor detail. You stabbed him. Yeah. And I was like, so at that point, I didn't call the cop. I just sat back down. I was like, well, all right, I got to hear this. And he sounded weakened. You know, I could probably handle him. And so she said, well, I stabbed him. She said, I stabbed him in the leg 7 times. I said, oh, really? Well, he's hitting the gas pretty hard. You know, he's going pretty good. She said, I stabbed him 7. I said, oh, my goodness. I said, I really got to call the cops now. You know, this is bad. I go in the house. Minnie said, what'd you find out? I said, you don't want to know. So I get on the phone, so I'm talking to this lady down at the dispatch, whatever 911 place is. Now she, I know, on the other line is thinking I'm lying. I was like, ma'am, I said, ma'am, I'm going to just preface all this by saying, this sounds crazy. I said, and you've probably heard crazy stuff before. I said, I just got back home from a church meeting. There's a crazy woman in my yard. She stabbed a guy, and now she won't leave my yard, and he's driving around the yard. What are we going to do about it? She said, repeat that. I'm like, no, just send me some help. All right, send the National Guard, send somebody. I just want somebody in my yard to make my night go better. Needless to say, thing goes on. Cop shows up. Deputy guy pulls up. Right after that, the sheriff, local sheriff pulls up. Franklin County Sheriff at the time pulls in. Now, remind some of you, I live in Franklin County, but if you go about 1 mile this way, there's Vance County. You go about another mile this way, there's Warren County. So there's 3 counties involved. I'm trying to designate where I live at so they can find me. I got a Henderson address. It's all confusing to these poor people. This guy gets there, and the lady, I said, ma'am, let's go over here. Just talk to this guy, see what we can do. And so I'm talking to the sheriff, and the sheriff, I said, man, you got to hear this story, man. It's amazing. And so the sheriff's sitting there listening to the story, and when she says she stabbed the guy, because she told him, she said, I stabbed him. She said, I was trying to get out of the truck. And she tells him she stabbed the guy. His first words were, he says, what county did you stab him in? Because he's trying to get out of it, right? He's trying to, oh, ain't my problem. I'm calling another guy. And I was going, and my initial reaction was, oh, no. No. We're finna have a stabbing in Franklin right now. I said, no, man, no, it ain't going to happen like that. Y'all can drive across the line and discuss it, but she's getting out my yard. You see, this guy, and I've talked to the sheriff later about this. It kind of became a running joke, but at the time it wasn't funny. I said, man, you know, here's a guy who had power, but he was concerned about jurisdiction because he wanted to know who really had the authority in that situation. He didn't know. He said, I don't know who's really in charge. I don't know how to really handle this. I was like, I don't know how to handle this either, but something's got to be done. And the question that everything boiled down to that night in my yard, as crazy as this story sounds, and y'all think I'm making stuff up, but it is true. As crazy, it all came down to one question. And that question was, who has the authority? Who has the authority to do with it? Thank God that in the chaotic world in which we live in, there is no question in the mind of the Father who has all authority. There's no question in the mind of Christ who has all authority. The foundation of the Great Commission is based upon the reality that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The same declaration that Peter would make in Matthew chapter 16 when he says, I declare, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter comes back and says, man, you're the Son of the living God. He says, that's who you are. He says, everything we know has to come from you. And now it's in this same picture that Peter at the end of the story in Matthew 28 is going, listen, the church is basing everything on this reality that you are who you claim to be. Listen, if we are going to be about the business of making disciples as a church, it's not based on the effectiveness of the preacher or the programs or the things that we do. It is about the reality that Christ is Lord over all. He is the foundation, and without the solid foundation, we are in danger of disaster. If we build our church on anything less than who Jesus is, if we try to make disciples of us, we'll fail. But if we'll make disciples of him, we'll succeed. Man, the other week I had those kids on the roof at Rebuilding Hope, and y'all saw my crew, right? I mean, they were A+. And so I had about 10 folks out there, and we were working hard. And about the third day in, I had a young man tell me, he called me Mr. John. He said, Mr. John, he said, I got a plan. I was like, my plan is that by the end of this week, this roof's going on this house. I don't know what your plan is. He said, no, I got a plan on how we're going to get shingles on the roof. Now, I thought this was pretty simple. Y'all young bucks go climb a ladder and throw them on the roof. That's what I thought was going to happen. That didn't really work. So I realized they couldn't lift the shingles and stuff. He said, but I got a plan, man. On the back of the house, I got a new plan. I said, what's the plan? He said, well, here's the deal. This old man had junk in his yard, all kinds of stuff. He said, we found a hand truck. You know, he said, I'm going to take the shingles from the pile. I'm going to put them on the hand truck. He said, then I'm going to roll them up this handicap ramp he's got. He said, and at the top of the ramp, there's a concrete pad. He said, I'm going to come over to the concrete pad. He said, and I got two chairs. I don't know. I put them in place. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. Then we're going to put the shingles on the chairs. That makes them easier to get to. He said, then I found this old man had an aluminum folding ladder, a 6-foot-tall ladder. Now, this thing had been through the war. I'm just telling you. I mean, it had like one leg shorter than the other. The braces wouldn't work, nothing on it. He said, I found this ladder, man. He said, what do you think? I was like, I wouldn't get on it, you know. He said, I got this ladder. He said, now I'm going to have one person on the ladder. We're going to have the shingles here, give them to this kid, and then they got a refrigerator sitting on the back porch. He said, I'm going to have another kid stand on the refrigerator. He said, then I'm going to give that to him. He said, then I have one guy on the roof. He said, that's how we're going to get the shingles on the roof. Now, you big dummy. So I listened. I heard him out. I said, that's fine. I mean, we had a great relationship. I said, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. He said, oh, it'll work, man. It'll work. I said, buddy, I said, all that sounds really good. All that'll work. Except my fear is your ladder ain't going to make it. I mean, have you looked at this ladder? Oh, yeah, I got it. He said, that's a good point. He said, let me look into that. After lunch, he said, I fixed the ladder. I said, oh, what'd you do to the ladder? He said, well, I opened it up. He said, and I put some bricks. I put one brick beside each foot of the ladder. He said, I think it's his words, not mine. He said, that'll help with the stability. I said, man, I said, now how about you do this? How about you just put one of y'all holding the ladder, all right? I mean, I would feel much better, man, just for your own safety. If you want to play this little game, I don't care how you get them on the roof, just don't die on my job. That's what I told them first day they showed up. I said, you cannot die on this job. That's against the rules. And so he said, all right, we'll do that. So the rest of the week, that's what they did. They hung on the ladder. They did whatever. Because here's what I knew by personal experience. I knew that if he didn't have a solid footing to stand on, that it was going to collapse under his own weight. It was going to be a disaster. Guys, the gospel is prefaced on the foundation that Jesus is the foundation of everything that he declared. It's based upon, it finds its weight resting on his authority. And he has authority in your life and in my life and in all of his creation. But ultimately, he's the authority of this church. And his commission to us is the same commission to these men, and that is to go and make disciples. And we're going to continue to look at this over the next few weeks, and we're going to continue to look at these passages, and I believe God will use this to spur us on to do the things that will please him. Now, let me just say this to you this morning as we close. Maybe today you have yet to submit to his authority. Maybe today you're a person who says, man, I've been living life by my terms, by my rules. I showed up this morning as a courtesy to somebody else. Well, praise God, I'm glad you're here. because you're in the right place at the right time, because today God wants to save you. He wants you to come off the throne of your own life and just submit to Him and let Him be the ruler and reigner, one who reigns in your life. He wants to be the one who's the king of your life because He has all authority, whether you acknowledge it or not. But today, would you submit to Him as the leader and the ruler of your life? Maybe today you're a church member who's here today and you say, man, I've been struggling with some stuff. Man, I've been going through a bad time, or I'm facing a seemingly uphill battle that I don't think I'll ever get over top of. I want you to be reassured today that He has all authority, even in your dilemmas and problems. He's still on the throne. No one has ever dethroned Him. There's never going to be a moment you can't run to Him or pray to Him or call out for Him where He can't hear or respond, because He is for you this morning. All authority in heaven and in earth. We'll talk about it. We'll get there. But all of it's His this morning. Some of you need to rest in the authority of Christ in your life today, to know that no matter what you face, He's still on His throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, this morning, let there be no doubt in anybody's mind in this room who's in charge. It's You. This is Your world. This is Your kingdom. Lord, this is Your body of gathered saints. I pray that You'd use us for Your glory. And Lord, maybe there's some who come in this morning and we fall down before You and we worship. But Lord, some of us may have come in still with doubts or hesitations, not sure how to play this thing out. But Lord, You've spoken just like You did 2,000 years ago. And You speak in order to remove our doubts and fears. And You've reminded us that all authority is Yours. Lord, this morning, would there be one, would there be more who are lost today that would be right with You, would make the decision to follow You and submit and give their heart to Christ today, find their rest and their trust in Him and His finished work for their sin. God, maybe the church today needs to be revived in the sense that we now have become lazy. Maybe we've just individually, as members of the body of Christ, have not taken seriously the commission. We're more of a tourist stop than a battle station. We've lost the edginess of the war that we face. We've lost the reality that we're engaging a fierce enemy that does not want to see success. The Bible tells us that the devil is a thief and a liar. The Bible says He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but You come to give life. And so, God, today we're waging a clash of worldviews, but we're in the battle with You, God. Help us to stand strong in the battle in Your strength and by Your Spirit's power. Maybe the church today gathered in this place would pray in that regard, that there are lost men, lost boys, lost little girls, lost women who need to be saved, that are on our hearts. Will we be praying for them that they may become followers and then disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.